After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 392, stanzas 1, 4, and 5. Blessed congregation, beloved congregation of the Lord, we are tempted, struggling people. We sometimes sing Psalter 202, in doubt and temptation. Doubt and temptation, aren't these words the summary of your life and mine? Children, you know what it means to be tempted, don't you? To want the cookie you're not allowed to take? To want to say that unkind word or to push or hit someone? Life in this world, as sinners among sinners, is not a spiritual resort. It is a battlefield, and the bombs of sin explode around us, and the bullets of sin whistle past our ears or thud into our souls, and the minefields of temptation are found in everything, from the littlest daily things to the big decisions of life. And while there can be more extreme seasons of doubt and temptation in the life of a believer, there is never a season free of doubt and temptation completely. It's like gusting wind. The wind is always blowing, but some of those gusts are stronger than others. What do we most need as doubting, tempted, struggling, and too often failing people? We need the focus to be not just on what we should or shouldn't do, biblical and important as that is, because such a focus would leave us like hamsters running on the wheel of a cage, always running and never getting ahead. It would lead to despair. We need the focus to be on what God has done in Christ, of the victories He has won against doubt and temptation, of the victory He can and will win in His struggling, tempted people. Our theme then this morning is simply this: the Lord Jesus Christ overcomes Satan's temptations in the wilderness. In the first place, as the second Adam, and most of the sermon will focus on that. Then as the perfect high priest. And lastly, as our example. To understand the importance of Christ's temptations in His great work of salvation, we need to see when He is being tempted. Verse 1 tells us He is full of the Holy Spirit and He has just returned from the Jordan River. There He had stood among the crowds and listened to the fiery preaching of John the Baptist. The need to repent, the need to be forgiven. And when the call was given for those who repented to be baptized, He also joined the line waiting. Not because He's a sinner, but because He must fulfill all righteousness by being numbered among sinners. And as Savior, He has come to walk in our shoes, to do what we should do, including to repent of our sins. And it's only as He does this that the voice of God is heard from heaven. This My Son, as He stands and numbers Himself among the transgressors, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And it is then that the Holy Spirit anoints Him for His ministry. And what's the first thing Jesus does as He takes up His public ministry? He is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Matthew tells us the purpose was so that He would be tempted by the devil. And Mark says it even more strongly. Jesus was driven out. He was cast out. He is shoved forward, as it were, alone into the desert where Satan is waiting for Him, eager to tempt Him. Jesus must identify with sinners, not just by publicly repenting of our sins, but by enduring our temptations. Do you see that God's ordinary way with His people is not from blessing to victorious ministry or life? We think it should be that way, don't we? From blessing and spiritual privilege to triumphant living and success. But God's order is usually very different. From blessing and spiritual privilege to testing and struggle. And only then to blessed living or ministry. Don't be surprised when seasons of unusual or special spiritual blessing are followed immediately by times of deep trial and testing and temptation and struggle. Nothing strange is happening. It was the way God went with His sinless Son, and also the way He goes with His sinful people. It is the way in which deliverance is applied and worked out in your life. But this temptation is more than just personal. The Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Luke emphasizes that Christ does His work here as the second, the last Adam. And that is why the family tree of Jesus is put between his baptism and his temptations in the wilderness. Notice how verse 38 of chapter 3 ends. Which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God, and Jesus. Remember, no chapter divisions in the original. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, where it was said, "Thou art my son." The same words as the verse before. And he goes into the wilderness to be tempted. The last Adam must succeed and overcome the temptations that the first Adam failed in. Only what a difference in setting. The first Adam was tempted in a garden. He could eat freely of every tree except one. The first Adam had a body and mind unweakened by sin. But when he fell into sin, he was driven from the garden into the wilderness of this world among thorns, thistles, blood, sweat, tears, and death. Finally to die and return to the dust from which he was made. And now the second Adam comes and he is tempted, not in a garden with a full stomach, but in the wilderness, the place where the curse of God is terribly evident, in the heat and the loneliness and the danger, because the other Gospels tell us wild animals were lurking there, lions. The worst of all, Satan is roaring and prowling like a lion, wanting to ruin the last Adam like he did the first. And this last Adam has a sin-weakened human nature. Listen carefully. Not a sinful human nature, but a body that is weak, that feels the effects of the curse against sin, that is dying, as are ours. And a mind that is clouded as a result of our sin, and that labors under that difficulty in this world. And you see this difference, most of all in the fasting of the last Adam, verse 2. For 40 days he ate nothing and was hungry. He is fasting, and fasting means that you humble yourself before God because of your sin. And when you fast, you say to the Lord, "I'm not even worthy of the most common daily blessings of food and drink." And you voluntarily give up God's good gifts to humble yourself and grieve over your sins. That's what Daniel and other prophets did in the Old Testament as they prayed for Israel and confessed the sins of Israel and pleaded for mercy. And the last Adam is prepared for his ministry by fasting as he numbers himself among the transgressors and humbles himself for the sins of his people. For 40 long days, his body grows weak. He is weary. He is hungry. What a difference between the first Adam facing Satan in paradise, well-fed, rested, and in sinless strength, and the second Adam facing Satan in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting and humbling himself before God in weakness, in weariness, in hunger. You almost want to say it's not fair. But the worst part of these 40 days is the constant, the unceasing temptations of Satan. And the other Gospels make it clear that the whole 40 days was about temptation. And simply three of them, the last three, are listed specifically for us. But these are simply the strongest gusts of the winds of temptation that blew all 40 days. Constantly, Satan puts unrelenting pressure on the last Adam, bombarding him with whispered suggestions, trying to distract his prayers and weaken his determination. Satan shoots every arrow of temptation that he has in his quiver, emptying it totally to try to make the last Adam fall. And we turn especially to these three key temptations. And we need to look at them in detail because we so often struggle with really believing that Jesus Christ was truly tempted in all points like we are. We somehow believe that as the Son of God, he was so far above us that his temptations were not real. That it was easy for him to resist, that it cost him nothing to resist. And that's not true. The focus on these temptations in this text is clearly on his being a real, fully human man. His being God fades into the background here, so to speak. He is tempted as a man, and the only weapons he has to resist the temptations are the same weapons that any other human being has. It is especially as a man that Jesus is tempted. And the only way to truly convince you of this is to zero in on these three temptations. And when you do this, you see here cunning You see here a subtle mixture of truth and lie. You see Satan using his thousands of years of experience in tempting the human race to try to pressure Jesus to the utmost of his power. He even appears as a friend in disguise, as someone who seems to care more about Jesus' needs than God does, who's more concerned about Jesus' glory and success and well-being and calling on earth than God is. And if you look at these three temptations, they summarize all of our temptations. Because they summarize the temptations that you have and I have in the three relationships that characterize your life. First, how you relate to yourself. Second, how you relate to the world. And thirdly, how you relate to God. The first temptation is in verse 3. If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Satan was listening, wasn't he, when the voice came from heaven. Thou art my beloved Son. Jesus, think of your own needs first. Look at how hungry you are. You can't go on like this. God doesn't want his Son to die of hunger, does he? God doesn't care about those needs. Take matters into your own hands. Satan pretends to care more than God does. No need for suffering. No need to be the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. No need for the cross. Just speak the word of power. And sin and all its consequences like hunger will disappear. After all, someone who can turn water into wine, someone who can feed the 5,000 with a handful of loaves, he can do that as easily as you and I open the cupboard and take a slice of bread. Are you and I often not tempted when it comes to our own needs? How do you get what you need? Well, Satan will tell you, you have to think of yourself first. You have to look out for number one. If you want it, you take it. If your body craves drink or food or that sexual act or rest or whatever it is not a want, it's a need. I have to have it now. Reminds me of the ad once about some luxurious vacation to Las Vegas. And the ad ended with a teasing voice that said, you know you want it. You know you need it. Want is need in this world, and need must be met now. Doesn't God see that I'm suffering right now? He has the power to do something about it, doesn't he? And he doesn't. Why doesn't he? Doesn't he care? Maybe I should take matters into my own hands. Obedience is all right, but only after my needs have been met. And it's such a little thing. It's just the act of a moment. It seems so trivial in the grand story of my life and the history of the universe. The me-first temptation hits us everywhere and in everything, doesn't it? With almost every breath we take. It is so unreasonable for God to expect me to live with unsatisfied desire, hunger, weariness, loneliness, or pain, or distress in my family circle. And that temptation is really to unbelief. God has said, he will provide the daily needs of his own. He has promised. But when I take matters into my own hands by going beyond what God has said and doing what he forbids or not doing what he commands, then I'm saying God's promises are useless and I have to think for myself when it comes to my needs. And Jesus sees the issue clearly. He is fasting and suffering to obey God. He was led into the wilderness for this season of fasting and repentance for our sins for that very reason. He must be the last Adam. Christ must not only help others, but to do so, he may not help himself. He must be a man of sorrows, suffering and grief. He must take upon himself our griefs and carry our sorrows. He never in the Gospels does even one miracle to help himself, but only for others. His hunger is a necessary part of his work as he grieves over the sins of his people and humbles himself as he prepares for his work. And Jesus rejects that temptation by quoting the book of Deuteronomy. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. My needs are not met. Are met by living in obedience, not by grabbing what I think I want. My truest need as a human being is to live trusting in every word that comes from God's mouth. And Jesus chooses to trust in the goodness and faithfulness of God. He who showered Israel with manna in the wilderness will not forsake his own son, no matter what it feels like. It is not the truth. How do you live in relation to yourself in this world? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That is your truest need. But Satan's not finished. Like a spider whose web is broken, he weaves another. The second temptation in verse 5-6 relates to Jesus' relation to this world. He takes Jesus to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of this world in a moment, probably in a vision of some kind. And Satan says, all of this is mine. I can give it to whoever I want to. And I'll gladly give it to you. Just bow down and worship me. Just bow under my authority. How can that be a temptation to Jesus Christ? Well, why is the Lord Jesus on earth? Why did he become a man? To quote Psalm 2, was it not so that the nations of the world would be given to him and he would rule them? Has he not come to gather his church from every tribe, language and nation on earth? Has God not promised in his word to give him all authority in heaven and on earth? And in promising to give him the nation, Satan is offering him a shortcut. No need to suffer and die. No need for the painful way of the cross. No need to deny yourself. Just bow the knee and all that Jesus came to win will be won. Good will come of it. Satan is after worldliness here, isn't he? Worldliness is false worship. That is, worldliness is to pursue a good goal in the wrong way, in the way that God has forbidden. Worldliness is to let our desires for this world with its glory and honor be twisted in rebellion against God rather than obedience to God. You can gain the world, Satan says, if you just sell your own soul. You can have riches and pleasures and honor and pride and accomplishment, whatever you want. All you have to do is bow the knee, not to God, but to Satan, the leader of the rebellion against God in this present world. Oh, how such temptation wins the heart and mind of everyone who is not a child of God. People are willing to sell their souls for almost nothing. Esau was willing to sell his soul for a plate of soup. Judas for 30 pieces of silver. So many are willing to sell their souls for this world's goods, its treasures and pleasures. You can have it without self-discipline, without self-sacrifice. You don't have to wait. You can just take. Satan promises you all you want. And like a master fisherman, he hides the hook and makes the bait look so good. You do want these things, don't you? Riches, pleasure, honor. And those are good things. We were created for these very things. For pleasure, for riches, for glory and honor. Just read Psalm 8. We were created to rule the world for and with and under God. But Satan and sin seek to get us to pursue them, not God's way, with God out of the picture. That's the temptation of doing evil to gain good. That is what worldliness is about. The shortcut that involves trespassing over God's commandments. And again, the second Adam passes the test. With holy anger, he says, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. God's good gifts, pursued in rebellion to God's clear commands, is idolatry, not worship. To quote Psalm 37, rest in the Lord with quiet trust. Wait patiently for him. Though wickedness triumphant seem, let not thy faith grow dim. Take heed to do his will. So shalt thou dwell within the land. And the Lord will grant the desires of thy heart. Like a roaring lion, though, Satan does not give up. He tests the last Adam, also in his relation to God. He takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. That was a corner of the wall overlooking the city wall in the Kidron Valley. It was 450 feet from that pinnacle all the way down to the stone at the bottom. One writer of the time, Josephus, writes that it was dizzying just to stand there. And then looking down, Satan says, in effect, to the Lord Jesus, I keep hearing these quotations of Scripture. Well, I can do it too. Quoting Psalm 91, he says, "For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone." Jump down and trust that God will send His angels. Satan tries to turn Jesus' strength of trusting in God's goodness into a weakness by trying to twist God's word and turn that trust into presumption. After all, faith and presumption look alike. Faith means trusting God. Presumption involves trusting too, only without good reason to do so. And Satan takes this good thing, trust, and he pulls it literally just one step too far. Trust God. If there's trust, jump. And without jumping, you don't trust. You don't doubt His care, do you? Well, prove it. Jump. And here Satan twists the Scriptures and takes them out of their context. Psalm 91 is for those who trip, not for those who jump. It is for those, to use the opening words of the psalm, who abide in the secret place of the Almighty, under His shadow, trusting in Him. Not for those who jump out on their own and take risks that are not commanded. God has not commanded us to put His promises to the test in this way of wicked, proud presumption. This is not faith. It is rebellious unbelief. It is like sticking a paperclip into an electricity outlet just to see if there's any current in it or not. It is putting God to the test, provoking God, to quote the history of Israel in the wilderness. Satan still does that today. Why do you think there are cults and false teachings in professing churches? Why? Because Satan is the master of twisting Scripture. There's a Dutch saying that every heretic has his text. What are some of the ways Satan does this? Well, go ahead and sin. God will forgive you. It's like sin that grace may abound. God is merciful. He won't mind. Or he takes another precious truth. God must be the one who converts His people. We cannot convert ourselves. And He takes that precious truth and He turns it into unbelief and He twists it into presumptuous unbelief. So that I have to wait and be passive, and somehow there's something pious about just sitting around and waiting and saying, well, at least I'm not presumptuous. Instead of obeying what God has said, seek and flee and believe and find. God commands me to do all of these things and promises that He will hear and find me as I do so in obedience to His word. But the satanic twisting of this truth that God converts turns into a lie that somehow passive unbelief is a third way that is acceptable. Don't jump in faith into the open arms of God. Don't walk through the open door. Wait and tell yourself the door's not open and the arms aren't waiting. And that faith is presumption. Faith is presumption. Does God not command it? Then any excuse for unbelief and being unconverted is pious baloney. It is presumption. Did you realize that? Every moment you continue unbelieving and unconverted, that is presumption. Because God has said today, and God has said, ye so long my spirit grieving, never in my rest can share. Unbelief is presumption. Just as much as easy believism is. It is using one truth that God converts to deny another, that God receives all who come to Him through His Son, and that those who come believing in response to the Word aren't being presumptuous, but are showing the first evidence of conversion. And Jesus doesn't fall for this subtle temptation to twist God's word and to use one truth in God's word to try to silence another and set it aside, or to force God into our box and human system. Jesus says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. God must be first. God is God. I don't force God to do anything. I submit to and follow every word, and I interpret one text with another. And I honor God by living from all that He has said. Satan thought he saw a weakened, vulnerable last Adam. And instead he finds a powerful, victorious champion who conquers him and sends him away with his tail between his legs, crushed in defeat. And congregation, it's because of this steadfast victory over every kind of temptation that Jesus Christ has passed the test of the last Adam. The first Adam failed in paradise and was driven into the wilderness. The last Adam conquers in the wilderness and so may enter the promised land again, which is simply the down payment of the paradise of God, opening the way for others to enter with him and to go to paradise. For those who have fallen into sin and temptation, fooled by Satan's deceits to unbelief, to worldliness, and to presumptuous twisting of the truth of God and of God's honor, the way is open again. The way of all blessings is open again, of peace and life with God. The last Adam has fulfilled all righteousness in the way of obedience in the face of temptation. And now there's a gospel to preach of peace and of mercy. How does that victory apply to us? How can we come to share in it? The children of the first Adam shared in his fall. How can we as children of the first Adam become children of the last Adam? The Lord Jesus not only opens the door to paradise through his victory over temptation, but he becomes the qualified high priest who lives to bring sinners through that open door near to God. And that's our second point, as the perfect high priest. How does this one high priest appointed by God to bring sinners near to him earn his qualifications and get the resume necessary to do his work? Two things. First, he must know by experience what temptation is so that he can sympathize with those who are overwhelmed with their temptations. He needs to be able to be touched and feel with us in our infirmities and weaknesses, Hebrews 2. He needs to have been tempted in every point like as we are, Hebrews 2. So that when a needy sinner calls out to him for grace and help, his own heart will be flooded with mercy and compassion and love. For example, when an announcement is made that someone has cancer, after the service, who can feel with and for that person the most? Someone who has himself or herself had cancer. And the hug that is shared by that person who has had cancer before means so much more than the sympathy of someone who's never had it. Jesus Christ as the high priest, who hands out all the grace and mercy earned in this victory, has a heart of sympathy that could only be gained in one way, by being thoroughly seasoned with every possible temptation himself. What an encouragement. He is the one through whom you pray to God. Are you tempted? So was he. Are you pressured with subtle lies that seek to bring you out of your balance and twist the scriptures? So was he. Are you constantly bombarded with wave after wave and gust after gust of temptation, so that you feel like you never have a moment's relief, that you're exhausted? So was he. Does Satan try to press the advantage, especially where you are weak? He was attacked this way too. Do the same temptations bombard you and push you over and over again so that you don't know where to go or what to do or where to find relief? So was he. 40 days long, without interruption, as his body got weaker and weaker from fasting. And when you come to prayer to him, you find a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. You find someone full of compassion. You find someone who has walked in your shoes, who knows your need. You can pour out your heart to him and you can tell him your need. And he is eager to listen because he's been there and face that. But there is one important difference. The Lord Jesus gained the victory. He not only knows what it is to fight temptation, he knows what it is to win. And he knows precisely what kind of help you need in order to be able to win as well. And when you go to him on his throne of grace, you find a proven victor who is able to stretch out a powerful hand. But someone will say, did Jesus really feel the full weight of temptation if he didn't fail? then he doesn't know how hard it is to battle a temptation when you have already failed. Does he? The opposite is true. Christ felt even more of the force of temptation than you did, precisely because he does not fail. Let's compare temptation to swimming upstream against a river. When you fail, you no longer are swimming upstream. You're carried downstream for a ways. But Christ swam upstream all his life long without a moment's pause. He faced the current and waves the whole time. It's only by winning that he felt the fullest force of all those temptations. Yeah, but someone will say, did the Lord Jesus really suffer temptation like I do? Could he have failed? No. He could be tempted because he was a real man. But he was more than a man. As God, it was impossible for him to be tempted or to sin. And now someone will say, see, there you go, the Lord Jesus really can't sympathize with me because he didn't feel the power of sin from within his own heart. When I feel the power to sin and temptation, there's something in my heart that magnetically just draws me like a moth to the flame of a candle. There's this fatal attraction that lures me. Jesus never felt that. How can he sympathize? The fact that Jesus could not sin as God doesn't mean that the temptation wasn't real. Because Satan presented, and here's the power of temptation, Satan presented before his eyes things that were good in and of themselves. Receiving the nations of the earth. That's what he came to do, didn't he? Having his hunger satisfied. That's a blessed gift of God, isn't it? Trusting in God. That is right. And Jesus felt the attractiveness of that part of the temptation. You see, Satan never tempts with pure evil. That is, temptation always involves a good goal or something good but wrongly reached. Sin is the misuse of a good gift. And it's the gift of God that's present in every temptation that makes it so powerful for us. For example, someone who battles with lust or sexual temptation can be tempted. Why? Because God has given the good gift of sexuality and it's part of your humanity. And the temptation is to take this good and beautiful and blessed gift and to use it outside of the boundaries God has given. That's why that temptation has power. And it's true of every temptation. Satan doesn't invent anything. All he does is try to twist and wreck what God has made and given. He must take good and twist it. No temptation is pure evil. It perverts the good. And that is what makes temptation so hard for us to resist. Because there's an element of truth or good hidden and mixed in with the evil and the lie. And that is why Jesus, as a sinless man, could feel the power of that temptation. He could feel the pull in his heart of the good that Satan was holding out to him. He could feel, he did feel the power of that temptation. And therefore, he can sympathize. Christ could not fail, but he could be tempted. And the fact that he could not fail doesn't make the test worthless. It only proves the glory and worth of the one who was tested. For example, you have a piece of metal, you're sure it's gold. And so to be sure, you test it. If it's really gold, it cannot fail the test, can it? Not because the test is not real, but because the gold is pure. Does that make the test worthless? No. It only proves the purity of the gold. And so the test, the temptations of Jesus Christ prove the glory and the perfection of Jesus Christ. And the glory and the reality of his sympathy. And that leads us to the second part of the qualification. He needed to be a sympathetic high priest. We need sympathy. We need grace. But we need far more than sympathy. Sympathy without grace and help does not lead to victory. Drug addicts can sympathize with each other, but that doesn't help them, does it? By obeying the word of God and resisting temptation, Jesus remained perfect. He had to have a perfection gained in the battlefield of temptation. That's why he didn't appear as a full-grown man and then get crucified the same day. No, he had to live on the battlefield of temptation and earn a perfect record in the sight of God so that he could lay down his life for sinners as the perfect Lamb of God, so that he could hang there as the substitute for others who failed in the same fight against temptation. He takes our failures and gives those who come to God through him his victory in the records of God's courtroom. And those who come to God through this perfect high priest can not only be forgiven for their failures, but that bad record is taken away and applied to him. And his perfect record, earned in the wilderness in the face of temptation, is counted as righteousness earned and perfected for all who are his. And that is gospel news to the foulest sinner. You and I can't go through the battlefield of temptation without sinning in some way or other. Almost all of our temptations involve more or less of sin. That old serpent, the devil, as he crawls around in our lives, leaves a trail of shame and slime and pollution. We don't come through the fires of temptation without wounds. How we need grace. And that is exactly what this high priest can give, because being tempted, he succeeded. Oh, hear, sinners, stumbling, weary, failing, discouraged. There is real mercy and grace available at the throne of grace from and through this high priest who won the perfect victory. He offered his perfect humanity on the cross so that God can forgive you and cleanse you from your sin. Come to him. Come boldly to him to find real grace and real mercy to help you in your time of need. He is an able Savior of sinners. Go to him again and again. His perfection is so great. His grace is so full that you can go to him every day for the rest of your life and find everything you need. But there's more to the gospel in this text than an open door and a qualified high priest to bring sinners through that door. Jesus, as he battles temptation in the wilderness, is also our example. And here we can be brief. You and I are still in the wilderness, bombarded by temptation, by unbelief, presumption, and worldliness. And Christ's work as the high priest and second Adam does not take away our need to fight temptation and to resist the devil when he tempts you. Christ's grace equips you to fight as well as forgiving the failures in the fight. Christ's victory makes you a soldier in the army of which he is captain. And that's why the New Testament says, watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. Be sober and vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, prowls as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. And it's in this fight that Jesus helps as example too. Imagine your journey through this world is going through a trackless jungle, entangling vines, sucking swamps, raging rivers, crocodiles, pythons, tigers, scorpions. But someone has gone before. He has hacked a pathway through, and he shows you how to follow his footsteps. Look at how he does it. Did you notice this? Jesus on purpose used only the same resources that are available to every one of us. He doesn't resist as God, but as a man. He only has one weapon, the sword of the Word of God. It is written. It is written. It is written. That's the weapon. Light to cut through the darkness. Truth to expose the lie and temptation. Truth that will send the devil running. You see, congregation, how important it is for you to know the Scriptures. If you're going to stay standing in the hour of temptation as you face the battlefield in this world, you must know specific texts to fight specific threats. Do you plunder Scripture for words to use when you're tempted? If you don't, you're like a soldier going into battle, leaving his weapons under his bed at home. How foolish. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Pick up the sword of the word. Also the book of Deuteronomy. That's the only Bible book Jesus used. It's an overlooked part of the armory. One last way in which Jesus Christ is an example. Also of how the Lord refreshes and encourages those who fight the good fight. Jesus returns to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, ready to be a more powerful and able preacher after the season of temptation than he ever would have been without it. That is how God strengthens. He does provide, and the other Gospels say, angels came and ministered to him. They fed him in his hunger. God does provide. But we shouldn't just think that God was involved only after the fact. Remember how Jesus went into the wilderness? Led by the Spirit of God. The same Spirit who filled him in his baptism. The same Spirit who led him into the wilderness. Filled him during this battle. And Pentecost means that he has poured out the same Holy Spirit in whose strength as a man he won the victory on his church. And he still gives his Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who empowered Jesus to victory can safely bring the most needy, poor and wretched sinner to the same victory. Jesus says in the Gospels, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see, congregation, how important the temptations of Jesus Christ were. Provides a powerful gospel of grace for sinners. It opens the door to paradise from the wilderness of this world. It qualifies Jesus to be the sympathetic high priest and the powerful high priest, able to give grace and mercy. And it blazes the trail to heaven for those who are to follow him. And it promises refreshment, support, and comfort along the way. With such a God, even tempted, failing sinners can reach safely home. Also, and even you. But now the question. Have you started to walk this pathway? Have you learned to come to God through the Savior? If not, then you face the devil alone. And every time you sin, he gains the victory. It is not safe to be unconverted. And to live without trusting in and following the Savior. Hear his voice today. Do what he himself says to you. Come boldly to his throne of grace. And you will receive mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. And to make you more than conqueror in him. And to enable you to sing, blessed be the Lord, my rock, my might, my constant helper in the fight. Amen. Let us pray. We come to Thee, O Lord Jesus, the great conqueror, the great champion, who has entered the battlefield and simply as a man faced everything. And just like after hearing a cancer announcement, the former cancer patient is the first to rush to comfort and encourage the person in question. So we thank Thee for being that kind of high priest who is the first who rushes to encourage and comfort and draw near with compassion and kindness those who are tempted and struggling and laboring under the heavy load of life in this world. We thank Thee, O God, for appointing such a high priest and for qualifying him and equipping him and for seasoning him with every temptation. And for, as it were, leaving him open to every arrow of the devil that tried to pierce him. And in making him our strong high tower, our Savior true, our shield, our righteousness, who doth our enemies subdue. We thank Thee that He is seated now in heaven, not far above us, but greatly concerned for the well-being and the needs of the struggling and the suffering and the tempted and the grieving. Help us, Lord, not to listen to the lies of Satan, not to keep him at arm's length when he stands before us with the open door of the gospel, not to use excuses of any kind, whatever presumptions they may be, but draw each one of us to Him, to find in Him and to receive in Him salvation and daily strength, and the one who doth my enemies subdue. We also want to do what the psalmist did here, to sing a glad new song for the salvation and for the protection from hurtful sword and snare, and from being able to come underneath Thy sheltering wings when the winds of temptation blow and rage. We thank Thee for being the God who conquers and who promises, I will never leave Thee or forsake Thee. Teach us, Lord, each one of us. May not one person leave this place without the protection and the shelter of this Savior. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.